Our Heavenly Father, we have reminded ourselves of what it means to be a sinner in the singing of this hymn. And at the same time, we've reminded ourselves of your pardoning mercy and grace to be found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank you for this day which has been given to us, this Lord's Day. We thank you that we set it apart for the things of Christ. Thank you that we gather as your people in this place to hold a worship, to hold a testimony, as it were, to the world, to hold it out, to shine it forth, that we belong to our Lord Jesus. Grant that this day our worship may be acceptable and sweet to you, a sacrifice of praise. And Father, we thank you that we come as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, confident of his cleansing blood applied to us, the merits of his worth, his righteousness for ours, our sinfulness. What a great exchange took place at Calvary. We thank you for the death of our Lord Jesus, and may we never get too far from the cross of Christ. So keep our eyes fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the scriptures which are before us. And Father, as we examine the Word of God, we pray that your Word may come home to us with fresh power, power from on high, that we may humble ourselves in your presence and hear your Word and open our hearts and minds to receive the Scriptures. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher, enlightening our eyes, giving us wisdom, helping us to understand. May our Lord Jesus be held forth among us tonight, we pray, in the glory of his person and the beauty of his accomplishments. And so, Father, we commend our way to you and thank you for bringing us together as your people. We commit ourselves to you and ask for your rich blessing upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, if you'll take your Bibles, let's read again from the Gospel of Mark, verse 27, and then we will return, or turn over, I should say, back to Matthew, chapter 16. And we have, for the past 3 weeks, or 2 weeks, I should say, and this third week, taken a little detour from Mark, chapter 8, to see what more Jesus said from this passage that we have been examining in Mark's Gospel. The additional information is found, of course, in Matthew chapter 16. But we'll read again Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So Jesus travels north from Galilee and Bethsaida, and some 25 miles to the north to this Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Then if you'll go back to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus didn't just end what he was saying on that occasion at this point in verses 30 and 31 in Mark chapter 8, but he continues in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17. And this is his reply to Simon Peter's confession in verse 16 of Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, if I can remind you of what we have examined in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8, which is also to be seen here in Matthew chapter 16, first of all, we have considered the place where the confession was made. It was on the way. It was near the city of Caesarea Philippi. And that is significant for us because our Lord Jesus has begun to work His way into Gentile territory, has come back through the Sea of Galilee, crossed it a number of times, has arrived at Bethsaida, and then makes His way directly to Caesarea Philippi. And from this moment of confession, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make His direction southwards towards Jerusalem and Judea. And when you look at what He says after this confession of Simon Peter's in the verses following, He begins to speak about His approaching death. And He speaks about the fact that the Son of Man will be crucified, buried, and then rise again on the third day. And Jesus communicates this information to His disciples on the way, or in the outskirts, the suburbs, the district of Caesarea Philippi. So we examined the place where the confession was made. Secondly, we considered the reasons for the confession. The reasons for the confession were in response to two questions. And we saw the questions, for instance, from Mark chapter 8, and you can see them right here in Matthew chapter 16. Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you remember the response was, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah in Matthew, some say you're Jeremiah, and others say you're one of the prophets. That's the first question. But Jesus' second question is, but who do you say that I am? To which Simon Peter then responds, you are the Christ, and then the additional words that Matthew records for us, the Son of the living God. Those questions that Jesus prompts concerning His identity, who He is, have been responded to by the disciples. You are viewed by the people as one of the prophets. You're viewed as John the Baptist and so on. But Jesus is concerned, who do you say that I am? To which Peter then gives his magnificent confession. You are the Christ. You are God's anointed. You are Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of God, the living God. We looked at the confession itself, which is major in the passage. You are the Christ. And we spent at least a week looking at that verse, you are the Christ. That's very important in Mark's gospel, ultimately, because Mark is concerned to demonstrate who Jesus actually is. And he does that by referring to the things Jesus does and the things Jesus says. And Jesus will display Himself to be the Son of God. That's Mark's gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Everything is centered around proving that Jesus is the Son of God. So the confession itself is very important. And then we began to see by turning to Matthew's gospel, chapter 16, that there are implications beyond the confession. That the confession meant something. And Jesus responds to the confession, doesn't He, of Simon Peter, when He says right here in Matthew, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and He goes on to say. So there are implications to the confession of our Lord Jesus Christ that are intimately connected to the confession. So the ramifications are connected to the confession. You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we began to consider from Matthew's gospel, in verses 17, 18, and 19, that there are three things of importance here. Number one, verse 16, or 17, I should say, in Matthew 16, has meaning, Jesus says, for Simon Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Peter, or Simon, son of Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter. So there are implications that flow from the confession of Peter for Peter himself. You are Peter. Secondly, we looked at and saw last week in verse 18 that there are implications, or the confession of Peter has meaning for our Lord Jesus Himself. And on this rock, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So it has meaning not only for Peter, but it has meaning for Jesus. I'm going to build my church, and hell itself, death itself, Satan even, cannot prevail against the building of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember we spent time examining what is this rock. And we saw that there is some validity to saying it is the confession of Simon Peter, you are the Christ. We saw that the apostles and prophets are the foundation for the church, with Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians chapter 2. And we looked at those and we eventually came to see that it is our Lord Jesus that really is the rock. Not only is he the builder, but he's the foundation ultimately of his church. And the text centers, does it not, around the fact that it is Jesus who will build his church. It's not Peter who will build his church. It's not the apostles that will build the church. It's the Lord Jesus who will build his church. So it is not man's church. It's not our church. It's his church. We are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this text is pregnant with meaning for the person of our Lord Jesus himself. Now, tonight I want us to consider in verse 19 that this text has meaning for us. This has meaning for the church. There are ramifications and implications for the church itself. Look what Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is a major passage of Scripture that we ought to be very familiar with and to understand. Now let me say up front that the person who holds the keys has the power to open and to close the door. The person who has the keys has authority to let in and to shut out. And we know that if you have keys to your home and nobody else has keys to your home, you hold the power to your home in those little keys. So when Jesus says, I will give you, and remember we looked at that pronoun you, and six times it occurs throughout these verses in Matthew's gospel, every time it's in the singular applying to Simon Peter, I will give you, and we believe, of course, because Simon or Peter is the representative of the other 11. He speaks for them when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Jesus includes the 12, and Peter, being the spokesman, speaks for them. And so he speaks that revelation that God the Father had obviously given to him in that moment, whatever it was, for him to make that confession. And now Jesus lays implication upon the person of Simon Peter and by extension upon all the apostles. So I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whoever holds the keys surely determines who shall enter and who shall stay out or be kept out. Now we know from Scripture, for instance, Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18 that I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys. Not Satan, not sin, but Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Speaking of his sovereign control over death even itself. To the church at Philadelphia, the Lord Jesus says in Revelation 3:7, quoting of course from Isaiah chapter 22, that the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Speaking of the power of Christ to open doors and to close doors. And he alone possessing the power and the authority to open such doors because he holds the key in his hand, as it were. But here in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And we know from the book of Acts, when you read the history of the early church, that certainly this opening up of the kingdom of heaven, this opening up of the gospel, this opening up of the way of eternal life is through the apostolic preaching of the cross, the kerygma. So the proclamation of Jesus dying, Jesus buried, Jesus risen again from the dead is the way that opens for individuals their way into eternal life. And it's the authority to shut and to open that Jesus now gives to his disciples and to Simon Peter. And the book of Acts is full of this proclamation. Those rejecting, in one sense, shutting the door having it shut against them. Those receiving, those believing, the door opened and they come in and they are welcome. And we know from Acts 4:33, with great power, the apostles were testifying or giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, upon all the church. So the apostles as a body were preaching and proclaiming Jesus as Lord, as Messiah. So it's through the preaching of the gospel, I think primarily, that the doors are opened to some and the doors are closed to some. It's a very significant statement to think about. That through the preaching of the word, through the preaching of the cross, through the preaching of the gospel, doors are opened and doors are shut. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So those keys open and those keys shut. And there's authority connected to that. Now we have come to understand from Mark's gospel, and we certainly know from the early church in the book of Acts, that the gospel was not only for the Jew, but it was also for the Gentiles. And certainly when Peter goes to Cornelius, that Roman centurion, and preaches the gospel of Christ to him, and Cornelius believes, and his household believes, that from that moment on, it's as though the floodgates open for the Gentiles. And then Saul of Tarsus, with his conversion, becoming the apostle to the Gentiles. And then the apostles are gathered in to the body of Christ. So the gospel is not only for Jew, and of course in the early church before Cornelius's time, it was centered around the Jews, and they thought, well, this is an extension of what we have, and we know from the Old Testament of the works of God. Now that the Messiah has come, we have received Him. He was not just destined for glory, but He was destined for suffering, for the cross, and then the glory, and they began to preach in that manner. But the gospel is beyond the Jew. The gospel is for the Gentile as well. And soon we find in the book of Acts that Gentiles are included in the people of God. And the Apostle Paul, of course, recognized in his own preaching that there were Jews who judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. It's as if they shut the door themselves to that door that was open, that the apostles opened for them to come in. They shut it. Paul says, you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And then he would make those statements, I'm turning to the Gentiles. You've judged yourselves unworthy of this good news. I'm turning to the Gentiles. Now it was the reformers, of course, who recaptured the understanding, the idea that the church is definable, that the church is recognizable, that you can determine what a church is, that you can look at a church and see that is a church. So there are characteristics to a church. Would people from the outside, unbelievers, look at us and say we're a church? Would other believers look at us and say we're a church? How would they know that we're a church? Because we have a building on a property that says with a sign, we're a church. As you know, there are many properties like that with signs that say they're a church, but you wonder what actually goes on inside. What is it that sets apart a church? What is it that defines a church? What is it that characterizes a church? This is what we find here in verse 19. Now, the reformers, of course, said, listen, there are certain marks, fundamental, necessary marks that characterize a true church. Mark number one, the preaching of the word. That is fundamental. That is number one. The preaching, the proclamation of God's word. And so where you hold up the proclamation, the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, that is mark number one. That's the big thing. That's connected with opening the floodgates to showing the way to eternal life. This is very important. Number two, the reformers said that it is very important to celebrate the ordinances. What do we mean? We mean baptism and we mean the Lord's Supper. That a true church practices baptism and a true church celebrates the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of the bread. If you've got that in a church and you've got the preaching of the word, you have two fundamental marks to identify a church. Now, we don't mean just any kind of preaching. We mean the preaching of the Word, the preaching of the Gospel, the opening of the Scriptures. We mean the right celebration of the ordinances. Where we have those, we define ourselves as a church. Mark number 3, and this is from this passage right here, the exercise of discipline in the church. That the keys have the ability to keep out and to lock in, as it were. And you'll notice the phraseology that is used. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. It's very important to pay attention to the order in which Jesus makes that statement. He does not speak about heaven first, but he speaks about earth first. And whatever is done on earth is subsequently recognized and ratified in heaven. So the exercise of church discipline is a fundamental, necessary mark of a church. It's one of the defining features, by the way, of a church. The exercise of discipline. Where these marks exist, the Reformation said, there you find a true church. The preaching of the Word, the celebration of the ordinances, and the exercise of biblical church discipline. That's a church. The marks of the church belong to the visible church. This is what you see. You see the Word preached. You see the celebration of the ordinances. You observe the exercise of church discipline. Martin Luther added mark number 4 to the church, and he said that a true church is characterized also by suffering and persecution. Suffering and persecution. Where you have the preaching of the Word, the celebration of the ordinances, the exercise of discipline, and where you have a suffering church, there you have the true church. The true church. And we should take cognizance of what Martin Luther said when it comes to the fourth mark, that which defines us, a persecuted people, a suffering people for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, preaching is the most important mark, the most important issue in the church. For instance, John chapter 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How will it set you free? If you abide in My Word. Give up the Word. Give up the preaching of the Gospel. Give up the preaching of the Word of the cross. We are not abiding in Christ. So preaching is a fundamental mark by which we identify a church. And Lord Jesus said, the same chapter in John's Gospel, verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. And the reason why you Jews, do not hear them is because you are not of God. And the Apostle John in 2 John 9 could say that everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. How will you know that you abide in the teaching of Christ unless you hear the teaching of Christ, the Word of God? And whoever abides in the teaching, John says, has both the Father and the Son. The celebration of the ordinances, of course, should never be separated from the preaching. It's not as if you do the preaching and you do the Lord's table or baptism apart from the Word. No, there is a connection between the preaching of the Word and the celebration of baptism and the celebration of the Lord's table. As Jesus said in His Great Commission, go into all the world, He said, and make disciples. And baptize disciples. And teach disciples. And we find the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. That's the church, isn't it? Where you have this preaching of apostolic doctrine, where you have the saints in communion, in fellowship one with another, where you have the celebration of the Lord's table, the breaking of bread, and where you have prayer taking place, there you have a church. There you have a church. Now, The exercise of church discipline is essential for maintaining purity of doctrine and safeguarding participation in the ordinances. We don't willy-nilly celebrate the Lord's table. We don't want to willy-nilly let anybody celebrate the Lord's table. How do we know that you're a believer? How do we know that you truly are born again of Christ? So we must protect the table, guard the table, guard the ordinances against the wolves that would just come in. And I've told you about that great picture of John Calvin protecting the table from the wolves who wanted to just celebrate, who were not believers. And he put his hands over the table, said, no, this is not for you. It's not for you. We've somehow lost that essence of discipline in the church, which protects the purity of doctrine, which safeguards the saints of God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5:13, one of the very passages about church discipline, God judges those who are outside. That's what God does. He judges the one outside. He judges the world. He judges the unbeliever. But Paul says, purge the evil person from within you. So it is the responsibility of the local church to exercise discipline within the local church. God takes care of the unbeliever outside. God takes care of judging the world. It is the responsibility given inherent within the keys of the kingdom that we are responsible by extension to exercise discipline in the church. The true church then, as we have been saying all along, is the company of the elect of God. The people of God. It's the communion of the saints, the fellowship of believers, one with another, all having in common an atoning sacrifice in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said these things, Jesus has promised to build His church, laying out for ourselves what we say identifies us as a church does not mean that we are building the church. We are just being obedient to Jesus, who Himself will build His church, His people. Now, I want you to notice with me a number of things. We recognize, number one, that the church is Christ's church. We recognize that. We must recognize that the church, that the invisible church and even the visible local church is an expression of, I will build my church, the fruit of it. Jesus is building His church. He's the head of the church. He's the source of all of its authority. He fills it with His life and He controls it by His Spirit. That's what our Lord Jesus does in the church. So we recognize that the church is His church. Number two, secondly, we recognize that the authority of the Lord Jesus is communicated through His Word. That the authority that Jesus invests into Peter and the apostles is going to be manifest in the Word of God. The Bible is our final authority. It is divinely authored, inspired. It is sufficient for every aspect of our faith and life. And we submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture. It binds our consciences and we yield ourselves to it. So we recognize that the authority of the Lord Jesus is through His Word, this divine revelation, these holy Scriptures that we have. They are our standard of authority. Nothing else. Sometimes businesses have articles that define who they are and what they stand for. Sometimes churches are known by their statements of faith. But our article, our standard is the Word, is the Bible, is this divine revelation. So the Word of Christ is law. It's the Word of the King. It's the Word of God. It's not our Word. We didn't come up with it. It's God who authored Holy Scripture, and every Christian is unconditionally bound to be obedient to the Word of God and to be obedient to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church. And if we are part of His church, then He is doing the building in our lives and through us in His Word. by His Word and the power of His Word. So every word is the word of the King to His subjects, the word of the King to His people. And it's binding on our conscience. And how desperately we need in our day and age as the Church of Christ to recognize the authority of divine Scripture, Holy Scripture, and its divine revelation. Number three, we recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ has endowed the church with power. With power. Jesus invests His offices in His church with His authority. It's a delegated power. It's not an inherent power. As an elder in the church or a deacon in the church, the authority that we have is an invested authority, a delegated authority. It's not an inherent authority. I don't possess the authority. It's Christ's authority delegated to us. And this authority does not come via the people. This authority comes directly from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit. They are His under-shepherds, His servants. And that leads me to number four. We recognize that there have been extraordinary offices in the church, apostles and prophets. But at the same time, we recognize today that there are ordinary offices in the church, elders and deacons, and a plurality of them, not one man, but a plurality of leadership, accountable to one another, but supremely accountable to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost. Number five, we recognize, do we not, that every local church is autonomous, that we do not answer to any other church or any other body. We answer directly to the Lord Jesus. He is the head of His church, the head of local churches. Just like the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Jesus walks amongst each of those lampstands. So whether you're at Ephesus or whether you're at Thyatira or whether you're at Laodicea, they are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He walks amongst His local church. So the local church answers directly to Jesus Christ. Now, a local church may have fellowship with other churches. No one would dispute that. It's quite legitimate to do that. But it is answerable, finally, only to Jesus Himself. Why is that? Because Jesus said, I will build My church. It's His church. It's His church. Now, everything that I've said up to this point is connected with those words of the Lord Jesus. I will build My church. So we must begin to think, when we think about a fellowship of saints gathered together, that they are identifiable by these marks of the church, all under the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So verse 19 is the expression by Jesus of how His church that He is building should operate. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. He just moves from the statement, I will build My church, to how My church must operate. And so to you I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so Jesus naturally and easily just moves into the application of the doctrine of His building of the church to the application of how that function ought to take place. Now, it's in my opinion that in verse 19, our Lord Jesus connects, does He not, I will build My church, with the kingdom of heaven. Now, some people see a division between church and kingdom, but there's no question that Jesus in His mind just puts them straight together, does He not? Having spoken about, I will build My church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that's against My church, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And so the application of what takes place in the church is defined as the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So we must see a connection between the church and the kingdom of heaven in this verse. Now, I understand that the church has a narrower focus than the kingdom does. The kingdom is a broader aspect, and there are other aspects to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus certainly just joins them together, as it were, in His statement about applying the exercise of the keys to the church against which hell itself can never prevail. So, when we come to the exercise of discipline in a church, this verse is paramount. We often speak of that harsh word, excommunication. That is a harsh word. Nobody likes to hear that word. Nobody likes to talk about that word. Yet it's part of church discipline. And excommunication is possible from the visible church. And let me tell you, if excommunication is possible from the visible church, so too is exclusion from the kingdom. So too is exclusion from the kingdom. And it is clear that the Lord Jesus means to connect the two, that the church and the kingdom are connected in some way or another. And the establishment of any entity of such a magnitude requires operational procedures. If you start up a new business or a new company, you want to lay down operating procedures. If you start a new job, they will tell you that there are operating procedures. You can do this, but you cannot do that. And those things are usually written down for you to follow and to observe. And you learn as an employee that this is what I can and this is what I cannot do. There are operating procedures. Jesus says there are operating procedures in my church that I'm building. And they are defined as the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Basic principles of conduct. So we ask ourselves the question, how does the church operate? How does the church behave? This is what we have in verse 19. Now the keys represent, do they not then, power? They represent authority. The power to open and the power to shut. The power to unlock and the power to lock. And they are given by the Lord Jesus to Peter and by extension to the apostles. And will you notice that the binding and the loosing in verse 19 is connected to the whatever. Notice it doesn't say whoever, but whatever. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the connection between binding and loosing is to the whatever. Well, what is the whatever? Well, I believe the whatever has to do with practice, has to do with behavior, has to do with observable stuff. The exercise of discipline is because of observable sin, public sin. We do not know about private sins except ourselves privately. We do not believe in hanging out our dirty washing for everybody to see. Boy, if that was the case, we'd be in a lot of trouble tonight. No, we recognize there's a distinction in one sense. Private sins that you know about that are your sins, you get to God and you confess those privately. If you have sinned against someone else, then you go to that person and you deal with those sins. If you have sinned publicly, then public confession is required generally to deal with such public sin. And the way we handle public sin is through the exercise of discipline in the church. And a failure by a church to do this will weaken the church, both doctrinally and in its effectiveness as a witness against the world. So when Jesus says, here's this binding and this loosing, and he connects it to whatever, he's connecting it to behavior, he's connecting it to practice, he's connecting it to sin in one sense. Now, binding and loosing are rabbinical terms. So this is not something new to Simon Peter and something new to the other 11. They are familiar with rabbinic teaching about binding and loosing, and the binding and loosing has to do with the exercise of authority in disciplinary measure. The ban, sometimes the Amish or these other sects practice the ban. They put a ban on someone publicly, shunning them. That's the exercise of discipline. A public sin, public banning in one sense. And the disciples are familiar with this rabbinic teaching of binding and of loosing, which simply means forbidding and permitting. Whatever you forbid, whatever you permit. It's a magnificent display of generous authority from the Lord Jesus to his church, isn't it? Now notice, if binding and loosing are connected with discipline, if a person refuses to repent, then the forbidding, the binding remains in force. But if a person repents, the forbidding or the binding is loosened. It's very important that we understand this. Now, Jesus makes an incredible statement in John chapter 20 and verse 23. And listen to what he says. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you forgive the sins of any, those sins are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. That's an awful lot of power, isn't it? An awful lot of power in the hands of individuals who are sinful themselves. Now, it's clear that this authority that we have here is given to Peter and is given to the apostles to exercise some sort of control. Can't just have people in a church doing what they please. You can't have anybody in a Jewish synagogue, for instance, under the rabbis doing as they please. They can't do that. So this is a means of exercising control, of governing practice, of looking out for behavior. Whatever they bind on earth has ramifications in heaven. What are the ramifications? If you bind it on earth, it is bound in heaven. And if you loose it on earth, it is loosed in heaven. So whatever is put in place on earth by a local church in terms of its authority, if it's just and it's legitimate, it's ratified in heaven, sealed, done in heaven. It cannot be unloosed from heaven unless it is first unloosed on earth. This is what we must understand. So a lot of times when churches exercise discipline against a member, the member says, okay, I'm going down the road to another church. It's not working out for me here, so I'm going down there. And by going down to another place, you forget that whatever is bound in heaven is bound unless it is loosed by that church who imposed the authority. Now, we're talking about legitimate exercise of discipline. This is a very serious statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. Serious enough when he says, I will build my church. But here's how it's going to operate. And he gives this very solemn word. So whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. And the only thing that binds something in heaven and looses something in heaven is the corresponding action here on earth. That's an incredible thing. Okay, it's not coming from heaven to earth. It's from earth to heaven. So Jesus actually gives on earth to his apostles, to his church, the authority to exercise discipline. Why does he do that? Because our Lord Jesus is in heaven. If he came amongst us tonight physically and walked down here, you wouldn't worry about where you're going to receive authority from. It would be invested in the person of Christ himself, and you would recognize that and know that. But he has invested the authority into the offices of the church and into the church itself, that a church ought to function and practice these things. So it's an incredible delegation, is it not, of authority in the Christian church. Now you might well ask the question then, what is Jesus referring to when he talks about that which is bound and that which is loosed? Whatever, what is whatever in verse 19? Must refer to something. I believe the answer is in Matthew chapter 18. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Let's look at verse 15. Let me read you verses 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Now we're talking about sin, right? Okay. Between you and him alone, one-on-one. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, verse 16, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. How will you establish evidence? You need witnesses. Okay? One man is not enough. The law says two or three are required minimum. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to the two or three witnesses that you take along, then tell it to the church. Here's Jesus' second mention of the church, right? First mention, Matthew 16. Second mention, Matthew chapter 18. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You're outside the kingdom. Okay? Truly, now look what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So verse 18 is intimately connected to verses 15 through 17. This dealing with sin amongst ourselves, privately and publicly. And again, verse 19, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth, notice how Scripture says, agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, this verse is often just taken right out of context. If we agree on anything in earth as Christians, it must be done. No, this has to do with church discipline. It's not just anything. So this is a very important verse. Verse 20, because where two or three are gathered in my name, and notice you need two or three to bear witness. So where two or three are bearing witness to me, Jesus says, there am I in their midst. This is a real church. Where two or three are, I'm there. Now notice, here's an escalating problem, isn't it? A problem that is related to sin. Now frankly, I don't have much time personally, okay, for the little matters that are made into big things. I don't have much time for that. There are people that want to do that. Take the nitty-gritty things and just start to escalate and to work it, and suddenly it becomes a massive thing. I don't have much time for that. The Word doesn't have much time for that. There are bigger things to occupy our minds with, and Christians ought to recognize that that's childish behavior. Seeking to probe into every aspect of your life, you should do this and you should do that. It's not your business. It's not your business. That's the Spirit's business to do that. But where we're talking big stuff, then it's a public witness that is to be held up and maintained. So we must be very careful how we deal with these verses. So this escalating problem is connected with sin. Notice the chain of witnesses, right? It's one-on-one. Then it escalates, if it's refused, to taking two or three witnesses against one. And if that's refused, tell it to the church, the whole church. And if that's refused, you're out. Because you're not displaying the characteristics of the kingdom. You want to be out of the kingdom by refusing repentance. So we'll treat you as one who refuses repentance. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. So a refusal to listen even to the church immediately brings about a change about how such a person is viewed. Jesus says, treat him as a Gentile, treat him as a tax collector. Now for the Jewish mind, that has major ramifications. A Gentile, he's out. He's the dog, he's outside the kingdom. Tax collector, those are those who have abandoned us as Jews, God's people. They have sided with the enemy. They're publicans. They're out. Jesus says that's how you're to view them. They're outside. If they want to be outside, then let them be outside, is in essence what Jesus is saying. Now, constant refusal to repent leads to a declaration that you are no longer one of us, no longer of the church. That's what we call excommunication. So the decision to excommunicate someone is expressed here in Matthew chapter 18:18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the language is precisely the language of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. So Matthew 18 becomes an example of behavior, an example of practice in the church. This is how the church must respond. This is how the church must deal with the application of the keys of the kingdom and the authority invested in those keys. Now, church discipline, dear congregation, remains in force on earth as long as it remains in force on earth. And if it's in force on earth, it's in force in heaven. And that binding in heaven cannot be loosed unless it's loosed first on earth. I think we have a major problem out there in the church. That there are people who are under discipline and have no idea that the discipline exists in heaven because they've gone to another church to do their thing. They've not listened to the church. They've not responded to pleas for repentance. Whatever's bound here is still bound there because it's only loosed there when you loose it here. Do you not see the essence of the purity of the Word and the essence of the purity of Christ and His church? Protecting His church? We have an example, by the way, in the New Testament. We don't have time for it tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the exercise of discipline against a sinning person in the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the restoration of that sinning person back into the congregation. And so often we take glee in excommunicating the unrepentant sinner or person, when rather the goal of excommunication is not complete banning, but the desire for restoration. That's the goal of discipline. That's the goal of discipline, restoration. That's what we must keep in our mind, that any exercise of discipline is to bring the offending person back. So all of those steps in Matthew 18 are designed to bring us back. Now, I think this applies to the big stuff. Okay, I think it's largely been taken out of context by churches in application. It brings a lot of heartache to churches. It's a very serious thing. And before it even gets to the church level, it must have spent many, many months of dealing with it on a private level. And so often, individuals like to go straight to the public and tell the public. That's not how we're supposed to be. One-on-one, and persist in trying to deal with that one-on-one over and over before you even take it to two or three witnesses, before you take it to the church. There's something about our sinfulness that loves to exercise power over others. So the purpose of church discipline is not revenge, but restoration. The Apostle Paul was concerned that the church be pure, 1 Corinthians 5. And once the repentance is in place, that restoration is immediate, complete forgiveness, and brought back in. Satan has his way in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ when we fail to exercise church discipline and when we fail to receive the repenting person. You know, often people say, well, your repentance is not enough. You have no right to say that. If a man comes to you and says, I have sinned against you, forgive me. Jesus says, you forgive him and you just keep forgiving him if he keeps coming back. You accept the word. So failure to exercise discipline is ultimately a curse against the church, by the church. Now, I don't like discipline, church discipline. It's never easy and it's never pleasant to do, ever, ever. It's never good, never pleasant. I mean, when I say good, good from the atmosphere that it generates. It's difficult. The church must not become a killjoy. You know, pointing fingers at one another. Ah, you did that. Now, if you don't sort yourself out, I'm going to tell these people and watch out. What kind of church is that? Church must not be like that. We do not investigate the minute detail of every member's lives. We take them at their profession and their confession. You say you're a believer, we expect you to live in such a way as you profess to live. Should it become overtly obvious that you do not live according to your profession or do not live according to your confession, then that's another matter that needs to be examined very carefully and handled very gently. So where sin occurs and where Scripture confirms such sin, then action like Matthew 18 must be taken. Now let me say that the exercise of discipline is vitally connected with the statement by Jesus, I will build my church. So we must have discipline if we want the church to be ongoing in its building program. Jesus has connected it. I will build my church, and the exercise of discipline is connected to the building of his church. And the authority is invested in the local church to ensure that it does church discipline. So in the context of Matthew 16, which is the extension of Mark chapter 8, when Jesus builds his church, he expects the exercise of discipline within it, and he expects the loving restoration of an offending brother or sister. So here, dear congregation, on the outskirts of an almost Gentile city to the north, in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus unfolds this panoramic vision for his church, for his people, about how they shall be governed, and how they shall function, and how they shall live under the dictum, as it were, I will build my church. And there alone with the 12, with no crowds around him, he unfolds this glorious vision of the fact that he has a church and he's building his church. A church that will include believing Jew and believing Gentile in fulfillment of the new covenant promises of Holy Scripture. The promise of Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. If it's connected to me, I'm there, Jesus says. And we know from Scripture that our Lord Jesus loved the church, didn't he? Gave himself for the church. Our Lord Jesus is in the midst of the church because it's his church. It's not my church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me suggest to us tonight, as we come to the conclusion of this section, and Lord willing, in the weeks to follow, we go back to Mark chapter 8 and look at the cost of discipleship, what it means to be a believer in Jesus, what it means as a believer to be part of this church program that our Lord Jesus has instituted. Let us with confidence go forward then, entrusting the future of our local church to the head of the church, to our Lord Jesus. It's his church. He's building it. More than that, let us be faithful in this church, surely in the preaching of the word, in the celebration of the ordinances, and in the exercise of biblical discipline, reminding ourselves always that what we bind on earth is bound in heaven, and what we loose on earth is loosed in heaven. When we do that, then we shall bring glory to Christ and see the church of our Lord Jesus advanced in this world. Let's pray together.